How's everybody?
Great. Praise the Lord.
That's wonderful. Hope everybody's in a really good mood. Because we're traversing in controversial territory among the best of Independent Baptists and among the best of my friends. So it's entirely possible I would say something you disagree with. So I just want to establish this right up front. I will not get upset with you for being wrong. If you will just not get upset with me for being right, we'll all leave great friends. Okay. There is an incredible amount of debate over what repentance is and its role in the gospel. It's a debate you cannot avoid. To be completely honest, I was surprised I was asked to address that in this setting. I said, Brother Allen, you do understand you get this many preachers together, everybody's not going to have the same position. But I believe it's a very important one, and I would encourage folks to think this through, particularly in the light of a way an unsaved person hears this when they hear us talking about this. And we'll talk about their different definitions of repentance. The word that's translated repentance in the Old Testament, translated repentance in the New Testament, were not a specifically theological word. They were everyday words in Hebrew and Greek. And I was talking with a preacher friend who I'd known for years. And he called me, he said, man, he said, I have figured out why we have so much trouble in our churches. I said, our people aren't really saved. We did not preach to them to repent of all their sins, and they haven't, and that's why we can't get them to live for the Lord. And that's not a bizarre position in the sense of isolated. I've heard it from three different people in the last 2 weeks. So this guy had just come to share with me this brand new revelation that he had. And whenever somebody tells me that, I usually ask them this question. Have you repented of all your sins?
Right.
Now, I said, sir, before you answer, remember we've been friends for years. We played in the same basketball league for years. Against each other, in game after game after game. And let me say right up front, I'm not willing to accept a person losing their temper at a basketball game as a sign that they're lost. There have been times I was not the person to preach on that subject. I get all that. But I'm just telling you, I had played basketball against him on a number of occasions. So I said, before you tell me whether you have repented of all your sins or not, remember the hours I've spent playing basketball with you. It changed the focus of the conversation. But he was still adamant, and so we're having this discussion. I said, well, just clarify a few things. When exactly is it a person repents of all their sins? Well, he said, right as they get saved. I said, do you then live sinless? Well, no, nobody lives sinless. But I said, you have to have the intention of abandoning all your sin in order to get saved. So I see. Part of the gospel is an insincere intention on your part that you will never live up to. I said, well, I said, it's pre-evangelism. Before you have faith, you repent. I said, oh, so the most spiritual moment in your life comes the moment right before you have faith. Now, you say, well, this is Baptist arguing theology. Do you understand we're talking to a lost and dying world?
Yeah, yes.
What a lost person thinks of. And that is what a lot of lost people think. Getting saved is abandoning all your sin. And a couple things. Number one, they know they can't. Secondly, they know Christians, and none of the Christians they know are living sinless.
Yeah, right. Yes.
They might even know the preacher. My pastor and I were talking about this in a conference in Ghana, Africa. And there were a lot of different people came in just because there was American preachers there and all kinds of different churches and stuff. And we're talking about all this, and we had a question and answer session at the end. And one guy raised his hand and said, "I hear you men talking about Christians sinning." He said, "Don't you know Christians don't sin?" I said, "Well, sir, before I answer your question, would you indulge me and let me ask you a question? Do you ever sin?" He said, "Well, that's not what we're talking about." I said, "Well, just guys brought a church group. I don't know him. I don't know his church group." I said, "Would you indulge me? Do you ever sin?" So he finally said, "No." And his entire church group broke up laughing when he said that. I'm not being holier than thou. I would hate, you know, the Lord Jesus stood in front of his worst enemies and says, "Which one of you convicteth me of any sin?" I would not stand in front of my dearest, closest friends and ask them that question. Okay? Well, to put this in perspective, I believe there is a danger in using the word repentance in any sense that implies that works is part of salvation. And so let me address some things with it. For all, the gospel is the good news, not an impossible burden. If I knocked on the door of a lost person, which I've done many times, I'm sure you have, and say, "I've got good news today. If you would abandon every single sin in your life, you could be saved." What kind of good news would that be? I address this in a book I co-wrote with my pastor, Evangelism Made Simple, and I have a chapter on this. And I quote someone that I knew well and admired, to sound funny, but he's saying it'd be saved. You have to abandon every single sin. Even hanging on to one sin will keep you from salvation. I actually went soul winning with that person several times. Was with him in inner city Indianapolis in people's homes, and heard him give people, some of whom were in dramatically messed up lives, the gospel, and I never heard him say that one time to a lost person. Because you know what the response of a lost person would be? But he was saying that to preachers in a book. Harry Ironside wrote in the classic book, Except You Repent, "Repentance is the sinner's recognition and acknowledgement of his lost estate and thus of his need of grace." Charles Ryrie, "The only kind of repentance that saves anyone, anytime, anywhere, is a change of mind about Jesus Christ." Amen. Now, let's be clear. Christ uses the word repent to describe salvation. Some people say you should never use the word repent. Well, the Lord does. Mm-hmm. We'll see in the notes a little bit, 12 times. Jumping ahead, sometimes in describing salvation, the most of the time, the Lord only uses the word faith or believe. And there's no mention of repentance. I hear people preaching all the time, if you presented the gospel to someone, you didn't tell them to repent, they didn't get saved, that's an incomplete gospel and all that. Try reading the book of John, which discusses salvation 99 times and never mentions the word repentance once. I've heard people say the gospel tracts that don't mention the word repent cannot possibly present the gospel. But over and over again, we have classic passages of Scripture that give the gospel and never mention the word repent. However, 12 times, salvation's being discussed and faith is never mentioned. Only repent. And at least one time, the Bible says it's faith and repentance. Now, which of those verses are true? All of them. Which means I have to have an understanding of this subject that includes all of that. But God, I've heard people say, never use the word repent. Well, you can't do that because God uses it. I do not have a better presentation of the plan of salvation than God does. Acts 17:30. "This time, this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's example two of the 12 verses about salvation that never mention faith. Mention repentance. Let's be clear, the word repent does not always refer to salvation, and there's a typo in the A under that in the note. The Hebrew and Greek words, it should say for repentance, refer to a change of mind. This is not a theological term that only comes up in the discussion of salvation. This is the word they used all the time in everyday language.
Yeah.
Just talking with Pastor Allen, and he was talking about a statement I'd put out several months ago that said because of some health issues, I was going to cut back to about half. And we were talking about my coming back in the future. I said, let me explain this. I lied. My schedule's not cut back at all. I repented of that post that I made. It was a normal, everyday word. If you had said, I want vanilla ice cream, you said, oh, wait a minute, I'll take chocolate. That would be repentance. It is a word that referred both in the Hebrew and in the Greek in everyday usage. It was not a theological term. It was a reference to changing your mind. But sometimes that word is used to describe the entirety of salvation. 26 times the Bible says that God repents. And I've heard people preach again and again, repentance is giving up all your sin. What sin did God give up? That repentance is the intention to give up all your sin. That repentance is the desire to give up all your sin. Now, 26 times God repented. Often, he repented of evil he was going to do to people. He repented of his statement that he would destroy Nineveh for its sin. Because Nineveh repented, God repented. On occasion, he repents of the good that he was going to do, folks. 26 times, God's not abandoning sin. He's not doing a repentance. He's not reforming. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, all time except you repent, you shall likewise perish, is not a passage about salvation. This passage is about physical death for those that rebel against Rome. Hundreds of Jews, it's actually hundreds of thousands, would die in rebellion against Rome. Judah was on its way to being destroyed by Rome. Both of the examples given was of people who were died physical deaths. Tower fell in. So, unless you repent, you same thing's going to happen to you. It didn't say they went to hell. It said they died. And unless Rome repented, or unless the Jews repented, you know, they were looking for a Messiah to deal with Rome. They wanted to deal with Rome. The Roman Empire was not easy to live under. Taxes were exorbitant. You had absolutely no right of independent decision. Rome was not easy to live under. And they longed for the Messiah, not for the spiritual blessings, but to deliver them from Rome. And they're all worked up against Rome. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 5 is not a discussion of salvation. Theologians offer definitions of repentance that contradict the gospel. And this is the key, almost all false theology comes from the bad definition of a word. Okay? Because words have more than one definition. Sometimes words have more than one legitimate definition. It's a phenomenon called polysemy, where a word can have different definitions. Not all languages are polysemic. But most languages are. Hebrew is, English is, Greek is. So when we're talking about the Bible, we're dealing with polysemic words. Words that can have more than one meaning. Most of us understand that to some degree. We know that wine in the scripture is a polysemic word. It refers to the fruit of the vine, but it can refer to any fruit of the vine. Alcoholic, non-alcoholic. Sometimes, to make it clear, the Bible calls the alcoholic wine, strong drink. It does not call grape juice strong drink, for obvious reason. Okay. Polysemic words. But sometimes Words have multiple definitions because people change the meaning of the word to make it mean what they want it to mean. For example, Roman Catholicism defines repentance for salvation as an effort to do repentance to atone for sin. The Catholic Bible substitutes the phrase do penance for the King James word repent. You're reading through the Catholic Bible and you get to repent, they've taken it out completely and said do penance. Because when they say repentance, that's what they mean. The Arminians claim that repentance is holiness that comes from committing yourself to Christ and good works. Which is why I hate it when somebody gives the gospel and says, commit yourself to Christ. What in the world does that mean? And when you're giving the gospel to people, if you have much experience giving the gospel to people, you'll find out when you start witnessing to them, that's what most of them think you're talking to them about. I pastored inner city Chicago in an area full of Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. So I got asked this all the time. How do you witness to Muslims? How do you witness to Buddhists? As if they were some different category of people for whom the gospel presentation would be different. And this is what I found. Inevitably, I met someone, I began to talk to them. I'm pastor of the Baptist Church. They'd tell me what they were. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Buddhist. I'm Hindu. And this was my response. Really? Well, that's fascinating. To be honest with you, I just don't know that much about Islam. But I do know one thing about every single Muslim on the face of the earth. I just stopped. Never failed one time in 11 years with a Buddhist, Muslim, or Hindu. After I said, I know one thing about every Hindu on the face of the earth, they would ask me, what's the one thing you know about every Hindu? That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for you. Because I wasn't interested in discussing their religion. I wanted to discuss what Jesus Christ did for them. By the way, with Muslims, that was especially effective because nothing in their religion had ever offered them anything. Okay. Calvinists, friends, giving the word friend my own definition, but the Calvinist friends claim that repentance is abandoning all or most sin and living above all or most, or the big sins. And I've challenged, I grew up under the influence of Calvinism. My mom, all my aunts and uncles were Calvinists. That's what they believed salvation was. Of course, they'd carefully defined sin so it didn't cover much. But in conversations with Calvinists, I ask these questions all the time. I say, well, you have to live above sin. All sin? Well, most of them don't think you live above all sin. So, most sin? Could you tell me how you know when you're living above most sin? And how much sin would that be? Or, well, the really big sins. Could you define a big sin for me? I got saved in a denominational church. I tell people I'm a bus kid. They assume I got saved in a Baptist church. I didn't. I got saved in a denominational church. It's a holiness church. And the denominational, in the doctrinal statement, was all salvation by works. But somehow that pastor got a hold of the truth of the gospel and preached it. I didn't know there was anything else. I was a 10-year-old bus kid. I got saved there. Gospel was preached. I just assumed every church did that. I didn't know. I mean, I just thought there were different names on the buildings, Mormon, Nazarene, whatever. I had no idea what it was. And I just thought everybody preached salvation by faith. I attended church faithfully for 5 years. Came in one Sunday morning, and the bishop of the Midwest for that denomination had a letter read to explain why he had fired the pastor. He had fired the pastor for teaching salvation by faith alone. I was stunned. I didn't know there was anybody that taught anything besides salvation by faith alone. I'm a bus kid. We tend to be skeptics. You start telling me, you know, you're living above sin, I don't believe you. I didn't know what a bishop was or that we had one. So Sunday night, they'd have the teenage boys take up the offering. Happened to be my turn that night. They happened to call on me to pray. It was a mistake. I did an offering prayer, you know, bless the gift and the giver, other thing. And then I started praying everything my 15-year-old bus kid heart and mind knew. I thank God for eternal security and salvation by faith and all of it. So Wednesday night, they had midweek service. Thursday night, a deacon came out to my house to explain to me why I was wrong. And you could not be saved if you had sin in your life. I'm not buying that story for a minute. And while he's explaining it to me, as a pack of cigarettes in his front pocket. So it's profound theological education. Because I just looked at him and said, I get it now. You can't be saved if you smoke. He said, oh, no. Smoking's not a sin. It's a mistake. And I learned the difference between a sin and a mistake. A sin is what you do that I don't do. And a mistake is what I do. It's very convenient. But it was worse than that. He had teenage daughters. I was a teenager, and I knew his daughters well. And teenagers love to tell the story of their parents' failures. And his daughters had told me he kept Playboy magazines in the third drawer of his dresser drawer. So I responded, I understand now. Can't be saved if you got Playboy magazines in the third drawer of your dresser drawer. He beat a hasty retreat and never saw the man again. Exactly how much sin do you have to live above to be saved? Lordship Salvation Baptist teacher repents is abandoning all known sin and then living above most sin. Could you help me figure out how much is most? In terms of salvation, faith and repentance must be synonymous. It must mean the same thing. Because over 180 times, God describes salvation with faith, the word faith alone. And 12 times, he calls it repentance alone. And one time, he calls it faith and repentance. So these words must refer to the same mental and emotional experience. At least 185 times salvation is mentioned without mentioning repentance, only faith, belief, or trust. Those passages present a false gospel unless faith and repentance refer to the same mental experience. At least 12 passages mention salvation and only uses the term repent. Unless faith and repentance refer to the same mental experience, those passages present a false gospel. Anyone who believes in Christ as the Savior genuinely repents, sees themselves in need of a Savior, changes their mind. Yes. The terms are used interchangeably in the Bible. Okay. My father did not share the Calvinism of my mother and her family. My father was born to a prostitute. In those days in Kentucky, the children born to prostitutes grew up in the house of prostitution. That's where he grew up. At age 12, they moved out and built their own little hut nearby, which he did. He was rejected by Christian people in town who mocked him and made fun of him. He hated Christianity with a passion. He'd never been in a church building in his entire life. I was born when my parents were older. They'd been married for 20 years, having been told they couldn't have children, and surprise. Dad was 48 when I was born. Mom was 42. And he was proud of the fact he'd never been in a church in his entire life. He would not go to a funeral if it was being held at a church. He would not go to a wedding if it was being held in a church. That was it. Stringers don't go to church. Heard him say it many times. One day I'm 12 years old. Mom and dad are gone. Those days you could leave kids at home and it wasn't a big deal. You just stay in the yard and that kind of thing. And lady came by, knocking on doors, looking for bus riders. I've always been an enormously curious person. I go to all kinds of things. I always have. She invited me to church. I'd never been to a church. I saw the buildings everywhere. I didn't know what they were. I didn't know what you did. I was curious. I said, sure. No problem. She wrote out a little thing. She's coming by Sunday morning. Mom and dad come home. I tell them they weren't happy, but they didn't forbid me. Went to church. I loved it. For one thing, I was hyperactive. I like to go somewhere. I like to do things. And hyperactive senior citizen now as a hyperactive kid then. Helped create the image of bus kids. But after a bit, that gospel began to get through to me. Yes. I began to be in a conviction about being a sinner. And I remember one Sunday morning, I said, I got to do something about this. I remember making the decision in junior church to repent of all my sin and to never sin again. That's what I told myself. I'm never going to sin again. Then on the church bus on the way home, I found myself getting in a fist fight with the boy in the seat in front of me and climbing over the seat to go after him. It's been a long time ago, so I've forgotten what brought it about, but I'm sure it was his fault. And I remember thinking as I was climbing over the seat, starting next Sunday, I'm not going to sin anymore. Had the repentance part down, but not the faith part. But in a couple more weeks, it broke through to me what Jesus Christ had done for me on the cross of Calvary. And I trusted him and not me. Amen. Got saved. From the moment I got saved, the thing I thought about the most was want to see my dad saved. I talked to him about it. I'd go home and try and tell him the stories I learned in Sunday school and all that. And invite him to church and bothered him and all that. Finally, he told me, I'll go to church one time if you promise not to bother me anymore. So for the first time in his life at age 58, he went to a church service, got there, didn't know what to expect. I went off to Sunday school. He was by himself. Sat in the back of the auditorium. Man saw him there as a visitor sitting by himself, went over and sat with him and befriended him. That man knew nothing about my father, but that morning he destroyed everything my father believed about Christians. Stayed with him between Sunday school and church, sat with him during church. Dad went home. He wasn't attacking church anymore. I never got him in another church service. But a few weeks later, he received word that he had a disease there was no cure for. It was fatal. He did not have long to live. He would lose control of all of his bodily functions. Ironically, its disease can be cured with prescription today. But at that moment, there was nothing. He drove home from the doctor's office, sat down, explained to my mom. I overheard it, came in. We're all sitting there crying. He looks at my mom and says, would you get the boys preacher? She called the pastor. He only lived four blocks away, and he was there in 5 minutes. He went in, and he sat down right next to my father, and I went over and sat down right next to the preacher, right in on a conversation. To this day, I witness to people exactly the same way he witnessed to my father. And he went through the gospel with him, six verses. My father said, preacher, you don't know what I've done. And the preacher said, I'll never forget. He said, Bob's not the problem. You don't know what he's done.
Amen.
And he went back through the same six verses again. My father trusted Christ as his Savior. At that moment, he repented. His mind changed. Everything he thought about God and Christianity changed. At the moment that his mind changed, he had faith in trusting what Christ did. Faith and repentance was an instantaneous, simultaneous act for him. Amen. Unless the term believe and repent refer to the same experience, the Bible contradicts itself repeatedly. Paul repented for salvation. He changed his mind about Christ, his own sin, and God's plan of salvation. This is much more than just believing the deity of Christ. Godly sorrow may lead to a change of mind. Worldly sorrow will not. Let me be clear. Adding works to the gospel will not solve the problem of carnal Christians. This is what I hear all the time as a reason for believing something else. We have so many carnal Christians. Boy, it's a problem. Repentance from dead works is a basic, fundamental principle of Christianity. The just shall live by faith, not works. The problem of carnal Christians has long been a great challenge to Christianity. Adding works to the gospel does not make the problem any better. It makes it worse. When people believe they are holy, they start making excuses for their sin. John MacArthur, who was the champion of this idea, that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, that anybody that is saved is living in victory. Wrote two whole books on it. Made it the theme of his ministry. And so you have a problem because he kept emphasizing there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you're carnal. So MacArthur had to address this. And he has a footnote in his book that says when Paul said, you're carnal, he was not saying they were carnal. He was saying they were living like they were carnal. Which solves everything, doesn't it? Again, I ask you to picture yourself as a lost person. Somebody came to your door. They got good news. You visited church and they wanted to come out and share the good news with you. If you'd just repent of all your sin. Let's see, can we go through your house and figure out how much in your house is connected to sin? Do you ever make any mistakes watching TV? Boy, if you could just promise never to make a mistake watching TV again, you could get saved. Do you ever get a little selfish with your spouse? If we could just be sure you would never be selfish with your spouse again, you could get saved. What does a lost person hear when you tell them this? Christians kind of calculate it through, you know. And I have some good friends. I am very close friends with the guy that runs Chick Tracks. I love Chick Tracks till you get to that one sentence on the last page. It says you have to repent of your sin. And the brother that runs it's a dear friend of mine. He's one of the best speakers on a King James Bible issue that I know. We speak together on the King James Bible issue. We're close enough friends to talk and even joke about that which we disagree over. I've given him the book, Evangelism Made Easy. We talk about it. I tell him he has 99% of the best tract ministry that I know. Because the tracts get your attention like nothing else. But honestly, if you're a lost person and you've just been convinced of your need of Christ as a Savior, And the fact that he died for you. I was pastoring in Chicago, a lot of deaf people in our neighborhood. I asked our church to pray we could have a deaf ministry. One Sunday morning I look out. There's a man there I don't recognize. He's obviously trying to follow he's lip reading me. He's writing. He writes me a note. And he said that he lived three blocks away from the church. He just graduated from Hiles Anderson College. Would we like to have a deaf ministry at the church? I'm writing him back. He's deaf. He's mute. He cannot speak. And he's blind in one eye. But he wants to be used to God. So I said, I've been praying for deaf ministry. We started one, but the only way I could communicate with the deaf pastor was to go to the house and write back and forth with him. Can't call him, can't Big house, he, his brother, his mother, his father, and they have several rooms they rent to deaf people. The mother is very good sign language. Glory to God, she gets saved, and she starts helping her son in the deaf ministry, and it helps her really get off to a start, and they get some people right away that from right there in the house. The brother who's hearing gets saved, and he gets active in hearing church. And the mother told me, said, it doesn't do any good to come over and ring the doorbell or knock on the door unless I, you know, to see him if we're not here. But she said, we have three doors. It's a big house. It was three doors in the back. She said, this door is always unlocked. She said, you have permission to come into the house without knocking anytime. Well, thank you. Father's not saved. They told me they're praying for him, but he's very hostile to spiritual things. I go over one day to see deaf pastor. As I have permission, go in the door in the back. All the deaf people are gone. The mother's gone. The hearing brother's gone. Only the father is there. He's very ill and he's normally bedridden, but he happens to be up and moving around, and there's a man walking around in his house. He wants to know who I am. It's a reasonable question. I'm the pastor. You know, your whole family's coming. Everybody living here is coming to church. I heard about you. I'm going to talk to him about the Lord. He said, I can think of no reason why God would want me. He said, everything in my life has been terrible. I've been a horrible man. I've drank. I used drugs. I beat my wife and my kids. I resented my deaf son. He said, everything in my life I'm ashamed of. There is no reason God would want me. So, well, sir, according to Scripture, Christ died for you. And he does want you. And I'm left with two choices here. I can believe God in the Bible, or I can believe you. To believe you would be to call God a liar. I said, I personally would not be comfortable calling God a liar. I said, would you like to call God a liar? He said, no, I wouldn't. We talked a little bit more, and he trusted Christ as his Savior.
Amen.
At that moment, he repented of his attitude towards spiritual things.
Right.
Had faith in the Lord. I called his wife later that night to explain to her what happened. She said, he's not conscious. She said, I wish I could have been here and heard him, just to be sure he understood. And he was slipping in and out of consciousness, but not conscious much. But I was over a few days later and went by his room, and I could see he was awake. And I got his wife and we went in. I said, sir, do you remember me? He said, you're the pastor. I said, you remember when I was over here the other day? He said, I do. He said, you remember what happened? He said, I got saved.
Amen.
Last words he ever spoke. He went unconscious, passed away in about 48 hours. His wife would call me and said, you don't suppose God woke him up one last time so I could hear him? I said, have you ever seen the way that fathers spoil daughters? They get whatever they want. Your father knew his daughter really needed that. So he woke him up one more time. That man repented. I don't say he made a list of his sins and said, I'll never do this again. But he absolutely changed his mind. You want to tell me there are no carnal Christians? That you're never a carnal? That you live above all known sin? That is about as arrogant a statement as you can possibly make.
Yes.
And arrogance is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you might say you never drink. You might say you're never immoral. You might say you never gamble. You might say you've never sold drugs. But see, those are the things we like to list as sin because we don't do them. The truth is, you should be having devotions every day. Time in prayer and Bible study. And you should be evaluating your life. And you should be evaluating your yesterday. And you should be repenting every day, trying to draw closer to the Lord and have God at greater work in your life.
Yes.
Repentance is not something you do the moment before you got saved. Repentance ought to be part of your daily spiritual life, and it's not some act by a lost person of repentance that will prevent carnal Christianity. It's daily repentance as a part of prayer and Bible study.
Right.
Going to Mr. Ironside again. What then is meant by repentance from dead works? It is a complete change of mind whereby the convicted sinner gives up all thought of being able to propitiate God by effort of his own and acknowledges he's as bad as the Word of God declares him to be. He turns right about face. Instead of relying on his own fancied merits, he turns to the Lord for deliverance and seeks for mercy through the Savior that God has provided. In other words, that process can honestly be described as a change of mind, and it can honestly be described as faith. The same process. He goes on to say, I'm persuaded revival would come to believers and awakening to the lost if there were some faithful preachers of the John the Baptist type who would cry aloud and spare not, but would solemnly show the people their sins, call upon them in the name of the Lord to repent, remembering that he who justifies himself must be condemned by God, but he who condemns himself will find complete justification in Christ, who died for his sins, who is now exalted on God's right hand as a prince and a savior, granting repentance and remission of sins to all who receive his testimony. Now, some lordship salvation advocates teach that repentance means there can be no carnal Christians. But most of the New Testament was written to prevent Christians from being carnal. It would all be a waste of time if it comes automatically. I knew an advocate of that said that unless you live above all known sin, you're not saved. And he would bring in a counselor once a week for people in his church to come in and counsel with. And I happen to know the counselor pretty well. I said, why does he need you if all of his people are living above most or all known sin? And the counselor said, it's easier to preach lordship salvation than it is to practice it. 1 Corinthians 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And there I have MacArthur's statement about how, well, he really wasn't saying they were carnal. Except he was saying you're carnal. He can't solve the problem of carnal Christians by mixing up the gospel. And I am convinced that there are lost people who've made some decision to give up sin, like I did as a bus kid, and they think they're saved as a result. And then they're just frustrated later because they can't do it.
Yeah.
And there are Christians who get confused and doubt their salvation because they're not living in real maturity. And when you talk to these folks, they run to verses about maturity and make them salvation verses. Mm-hmm. Do not confuse being born with being mature. You wouldn't do that in biology. You wouldn't respect anybody that did that in biology. You wouldn't be looking at, respect anybody, look at their newborn babe and say, okay, time for you to get a job. Now, you might respect if said that years later. Do not confuse birth with maturity. Do not confuse spiritual maturity with salvation. Keep the message clear. I'm convinced there's an incredible number of people out there for whom this message is hopelessly confused. And it's hopelessly confused for two reasons. One is the old nature confuses it. The old nature keeps trying to tell you, you can save yourself, you can save yourself, you can save yourself. But the second reason it's confused is because they've heard bad preaching and bad witnessing. That we can do something about. And we should. Glory to God. I'm not saved because I live in victory over all known sin. I know me better than that. I asked one time a guy to tell me, he said he lives in victory over almost all known sin. I said, would it be okay if I asked your wife if you lived in victory over both almost all known sin? He didn't think that'd be a good idea. By the way, I don't necessarily want you asking my wife either. Well, I'm at least honest about it. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, was buried, rose again in triumph over sin in the grave the third day. If you're trusting anything else, repent of it, change your mind, and put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. Then you can say to people, have I got good news for you? Christ died for you. Don't offer them a gospel that has works in it that they can never, ever, ever live up to. God bless y'all. Thank you for the opportunity.